Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And join me as we ask the Lord for our help this morning. Father, again, we approach your throne in Jesus' name, asking for grace to help in time of need. We need to know and understand the Word of God that we might know you better, so that we might reflect you more accurately to a watching world. You've called us to be your witnesses, Lord Jesus. And so we desire to do that well. We confess to you that we don't always do that well. And we ask you to help us to live differently, to look for opportunities and pray for opportunities, walk into opportunities, let Christ be made known, and for those who show an interest, invite them to come and learn more, that they might see for themselves who Jesus is revealed in His Word, that they might have the opportunity to respond to Him through faith, believing Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in His name. We desire to grow in that knowledge, Lord. And so we ask for your help this morning as we turn our attention to your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kevin DeYoung, in a blog he wrote several years ago now, entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" writes this: "The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in His Son. And the glory of the gospel is only made evident in His Son. And that's why Jesus' question to His disciples in Matthew 16 is so important when He says, 'Who do you say that I am?'" The question is doubly crucial in our day and age, because no one is as popular in the United States as Jesus. And not every Jesus is the real Jesus. There's the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our pasts, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very much like a German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, preachers, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to Him ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just a wonder worker. He is the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David, Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus was the Creator come to earth in the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent in the garden, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and our God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sin, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. So the question is, which Jesus are you following? My suspicion is that for all of us, there is probably a mixture of some culture and some Bible. Hopefully more Bible than culture, but there's probably something mixed into our understanding of Jesus that has been understood through the way in which we've been raised or the place in which we live. Because if you are honest with yourself, you may have heard in some of those other descriptions some of what you believe about Jesus. If we are going to fulfill the call to be Jesus' witnesses in this world, then we had better know who Jesus is. And it better be a description that the Bible gives and not the one that we come up with in our own mind, the one that fits our agendas, the one that fits into how we want Him to be. So this is why it's so important that we continue to go to the Word, see who God has revealed Him to be, continually renewing our minds so that we have a proper understanding. So that not only we have an understanding, but so that our witness might be accurate. Last week we began looking at John 1, 19 through 51, looking at the characteristics of a witness for Christ. Looking at John the Baptist and the early disciples and how they reflect the characteristics, and there were four that we identified: humility, purpose, proclamation, and invitation. This morning we want to look at the claims of a witness for Christ. If we are going to proclaim Him, then we had better make sure we believe accurately. There are eight different names that are attributed to Jesus in verses 29 to 51. And we want to take a look at what those eight names reflect about Jesus. And there are four particular ideas that we need to understand, that we need to claim to be true about Jesus if we're going to represent Him well. So let me go ahead and read the text. We'll start with verse 29. That's where these eight start. And we'll read down through verse 51. See if you can identify all eight of them. Verse 29, the next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on whom, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked and behold, looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated is Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because you said, I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? But you shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So eight names. Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah or Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Joseph, King of Israel, and lastly, Son of Man. These eight names help us to understand four particular truths about Jesus that we must claim, hold to be true, if we are going to represent Him well. And the first we want to look at is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did John the Baptist mean when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Certainly he did not mean, oh, he's meek and mild like a helpless little lamb. He meant to refer to the idea of sacrifice, that it was throughout the entire Old Testament system that a lamb or a ram or a bull or some other animal was to be brought and sacrificed, the whole sacrificial system. And the Lamb of God, the imagery of the Lamb of God is this whole idea of the sacrifice, the sacrificial offering of Himself. Now, there are many different images in the Old Testament Scriptures that we could point to that help us understand how Jesus fulfills these things. There are three I want to point to that, again, I think help us get a broad understanding of what Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God means for us. And the first is found in Genesis 22. Let me give you the scenario. Most of us are familiar with this story, right? Abraham was told by God to take his son, his only son, the one whom he loved, Isaac, and take him up on the mountain on which he would show him and sacrifice him. Now, when he says your only son, he doesn't mean the only one you have, because he had already had Ishmael. But the one, the son of promise, the one that God said he was going to work through, this one is the one I want you to take up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. And from all indications in Genesis 22, Abraham got up first thing in the morning, prepared the wood, and went on his way. There was no hesitation, no reservation that is found in the text, though I'm sure if we put ourselves in his position, he's wondering, what is this about? But he goes. God was testing his faith. And so he goes, and as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac is carrying the wood, and Abraham has the fire and knife. And Isaac looks at his father and says, Father, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And they get up on the mountain, and they build the altar. And then Abraham binds his son, lays him on the altar, and as the knife is about ready to be plunged into him, he hears a voice from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your child. For now I know that you fear God. And so he looked up behind him and saw a ram in the thicket, caught by his horns. And God provided a substitute for Abraham's son. And the first idea of Christ's sacrifice that we must understand is this: God provided substitute. Jesus is the God provided substitute for you and me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, God the Father took Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took our sin and He placed it on His Son so that He would become our substitute, so that then He could give us His righteousness, place it on our account, so that when the Father looks at us, no longer sees us in our sin, because sin was transferred to Jesus and dealt with, He now looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. What an incredible transfer. Our sin for His righteousness. Jesus is the God-provided substitute. The second image is found in Exodus chapter 12, where we see Moses being given the instructions of the Passover. And they were to take that lamb into their home on the 10th day of the first month of Nisan. And on the 14th day, they were to slaughter that lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their home. And God said that He is going to come and bring judgment upon the nation of Egypt. And when He sees the blood on the doorposts, He will pass over and not bring calamity into that home. And no plague, He says, will befall you to destroy you while I strike the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what God did. The Israelites took that Passover lamb, put the blood, and the angel of death passed over them. We come to the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. And we see that Paul writes about Jesus, how God the Father took Jesus and displayed Him publicly as a propitiation for in His blood for by faith. Propitiation means the satisfying of God's wrath through a sacrifice. When Jesus was put on that cross, God displayed Him publicly and our sin was transferred to Him, and God poured out His wrath on Jesus, and Jesus took the brunt of what you and I deserve, the judgment, the wrath of God on our behalf, and satisfied that wrath so that God's justice was completely poured out and satisfied. That's what Jesus did. And so Jesus is the propitiation for sin, the satisfying of God's wrath by sacrifice. And then it goes on in that passage in Romans 3 to say this was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in other words, God was completely just in pouring out His wrath, but that justice was satisfied. And He was also the justifier in that because He provided Jesus for us, He has justified all those who have faith in Jesus. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the God-provided substitute, the propitiation for sin. And the last image that I want to point out, and John, because John the Baptist was the son of a priest, Zacharias was a priest, he had a keen understanding of the things that went on in the temple day by day. And every morning and every night, there was a burnt offering. A lamb was slaughtered in the morning, an offering was made. And in the evening, a lamb was slaughtered and an offering was made. Every morning, every night, every day after day after day, a continual burnt offering. And the Scripture tells us, and that was in Exodus 29 where we see God laying that out and telling them, this is what you're to do. But then in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. It says this, By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool at His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The once-for-all payment. Jesus, the Lamb of God, made that payment. Why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin for you and me. And so when we think about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice of Jesus, we've got to come to grips with these concepts that this was a God's provision of a substitute to take our place. To experience the wrath of God satisfying it on our behalf, giving us His righteousness so that we are now righteous before God, not in our own behavior, but because of the righteousness of Christ on our account. And it happened once for all time. It's not something that has to continue to happen. And when we come to grips with that reality and we have this deep gratitude, appreciation for all that Christ has done in this, we then are compelled by the love of God to make it known to others. And we want to help them understand this reality that sin deserves, demands a judgment, and that judgment is on its way. But Christ headed it off for us by taking our place and satisfying it. And that payment was made once because it was a perfect payment. And no more payment needs to be made. How glorious, how good that news is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second truth that we see from these names, and there are four names that point to the same truth: Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, and Son of Man, all point to the deity of Jesus. The Son of Man is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where we are told in this vision of Daniel that he saw one like a Son of Man coming before the throne. And that is the idea behind that. Though it was Jesus, seemed like it was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Again, because it helped people understand back to Daniel, but it also reflected the fact that he was in his human state. We'll get to his humanity in a moment. But the deity of Jesus, what is it that we need to understand there? Well, John, the writer of the gospel, has already laid out in the first five verses of John, we looked at several weeks ago, the deity of Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. And he was with God, and he was God. And then we see he's the creator of all and the giver of life. We must believe that Jesus is God. You must be convinced of this. Jesus is God. If he is not God, if he is not the Messiah, then we should be looking for another one. And that's where the Jewish nation is to this day. They have not acknowledged that he is the Messiah. Therefore, they keep looking for the Messiah to come in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And they're not going to see it because he's already come. We must believe that. And if he has already come, if he is the Messiah, look no further. He is it. Look to him. Trust in him. Believe that this is true. This is, again, the purpose of John's writing, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? The Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. We must believe this. And because Jesus is God, Jesus can reveal God the Father to us. That's what verse 18 says. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. He's revealed him. He's helped us see him. So when we look to Jesus, we are given an understanding of who the Father is. We must believe that he is God. And secondly, we must proclaim that Jesus is God. He had to be God in order to make a sufficient sacrifice for all who believe in him. He had to be God. And people need to come to grips with this. People need to be allowed time to process that. And again, this is, again, my contention with when we try too quickly to move people from the first time they hear the gospel to making a decision. Some people will make a decision in your presence, in my presence, because they don't want to offend you or hurt your feelings. But we've got to give people time to process who is this Jesus that they are now placing their eternal destiny on. I would want time to think about that. And I think we give people the respect of letting them process that. We tell them what the Bible says, and we invite them to consider it. We show them in the Scriptures. We invite them to read it for themselves and process it so that when they come to grips with that and they believe it, it's a genuine belief and they are entrusting themselves to the one who is God Himself. For some people, this is a journey of faith. And so we engage in a relationship with Him to help them process it. And we help them with their questions. If we don't know the answers, we find them with them. Here's where children have a much easier time. Because children take things by faith. It's that childlike faith that Jesus calls us all to have. Unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you cannot enter it, Jesus said. Children, if you tell a child Jesus is God and they trust you, then they're taking that. And then as they continue to grow, we keep teaching them and building on that simple childlike faith so that they grow into understanding that to a greater degree. But this is what we must proclaim because it's who He is. And we do not want to give a false gospel, a false understanding of Jesus. And I wonder sometimes if we as the church, and I'll all of us combined in this, right, in the part we play in this, that maybe we have not represented Jesus well in our communication because we're afraid of offending somebody. That we leave some of this stuff out, and then they get to a point where the crisis hits and they don't know who and how they can trust Jesus, because apparently Jesus isn't able to do something because things aren't working out the way I think they should. So we want to, again, represent Jesus well. Third truth about Jesus that's represented, I think, in these names of Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, and then also, in some ways, son of man, is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Why is it important for us to understand the humanity of Jesus? Well, first of all, again, because just as like with him being God, he had to be God to make a sufficient sacrifice for all who would believe. But if he wasn't a human being, he couldn't make a like kind representation. Again, because Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot be used for the remission of sins. It has to be an equality. And so he had to be equal with us in that sense. And so the humanity of Jesus is important because, first of all, he is a sacrifice of like kind. Hebrews 2:17 speaks of this reality of him having to become like us in flesh and blood so that he might be able to be a sufficient substitute. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18, we're told, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in order for him to be the substitute for us. He had to be like us. He made a substitutionary sacrifice of a like kind. And then in verse 18, we're told, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The second thing about why Jesus had to be human is that he is a help in our weakness. We can go to him. He aids us. He understands what it's like to walk this earth in humanity. To live in a fallen world where there's temptation and heartache and discouragement and all kinds of evil. He knows what that's like. He knows exactly what you are walking through in the struggles of your life. And he can sympathize. And he can help. And we can go to him. And we can go to that throne because it's a throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because he is a help in our weaknesses. When you combine these two natures, his divinity and his humanity, into one person, you find the only one who was sufficient to be that substitute. Because he had to be human in order to die for humans. He had to be God in order to die for more than one human. He is able to see all, know all, understand all, because he's God. But he's able to understand your humanity and your struggle as a human being because he's human. He took on humanity. He's the perfect substitute, and he's the perfect Savior. He's the perfect one we cry out to help in our time of need. The plan of God was perfect in every way. So we see the sacrifice of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and lastly, we see the teaching of Jesus. He was called Rabbi. Rabbi, teacher. As a rabbi, Jesus taught. In his teaching, he reveals truth. He reveals truth by the way he lived, right? The way he walked this earth, but also through his teachings. His teaching revealed truth about who God is. God's love for the world, John 3:16. He reveals truth about man's rebellion against God. How men love the darkness rather than the light. He reveals truth about the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, in his teaching, revealed truth. The truths that we need to know. And not only by his teaching, but because the scriptures are inspired by his Spirit, all of it teaches and reveals truth to us. And the second thing about Jesus' teaching is that he calls disciples. He calls disciples. He calls us to come follow him, as he did with Philip in verse 43. Follow me. As he did in Mark 1, verse 17, when he said to those fishermen who were mending their nets by the sea after a long night of fishing, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls us to come follow him. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then follow. The call. Jesus didn't just teach and reveal truth. He called people to follow him. And I guess my question to you is, are you following Jesus? Are you following the Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus who has revealed himself through this word? And the question that maybe we need to ask ourselves is, what does that mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? Let me end with a story. Stan Telkin, a successful Jewish businessman, felt betrayed when his 21-year-old daughter, Judy, called home from college to say, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Judy's conversion threw the Telkin family into philosophical chaos. Stan, in an effort to prove his daughter wrong, began an energetic quest for truth. The search for answers spread to Stan's wife, Ethel, and to their other daughter, Anne, who were both angered, perplexed, and curious about Judy's radically transformed behavior. When the search created friction between Stan and Ethel, they agreed to pursue their studies independent of one another. Months later, Stan accepted an invitation to attend a national convocation of Messianic Jews. He planned to work the convention just like he had been doing with his own business. He said, I intended to meet with anyone who I thought could help me, always probing for more information. After a series of meetings, Stan lay awake in his dorm room thinking about his journey. He had arrived at a point of crisis. If the Bible was true, and he had concluded it was, then he really did believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had also admitted to himself that he believed in the Bible as God's inspired word, but he couldn't quite say the words to himself, Jesus is the Messiah. He asked his roommate Art to pray for him. Art obliged, praying simply, God, give Stan your peace and resolve his inner conflict. The next morning at breakfast, one of the men at Stan's table asked him to pray before the meal. Startled by the request, Stan bowed his head and said, Praise be thou our Lord and our God, King of the universe, I thank you for the fellowship and the friendship at this table. I thank you for what we have learned at this meeting, and I ask you now to bless this food, and I do so in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. For a moment, he sat there amazed at what he had just prayed. It had not been planned. The others at the table didn't miss it. Their faces were suddenly jubilant. "Stand," said one of them. "You're a believer." And one by one, they each got up from their seats and hugged him. Several cried with joy. Stan began to weep as well. He wasn't sure how his wife would take the news, but he just had to call her. Instead of his carefully crafted speech, he found himself blurting out, "Ethel, honey, it's me. It's over. I made my decision. Jesus is the Messiah." There was a pause on the other line as Stan held his breath. Then his wife's voice came back softly. "Thank God," she said. "That makes it unanimous. We've all been waiting for you." Stan's entire family, his wife and both daughters, had also made their decision to trust Christ as the Messiah. They'd each been praying and waiting patiently for the Holy Spirit of Christ to draw Stan into a relationship with himself. This is a great reminder to us that if somebody earnestly desires to know the truth, and you and I point them to the truth, the Holy Spirit can do a work. And if we're willing to step into the chaos of what all that means for them as they're walking through this journey of trying to make sense of all this, and we're willing to walk beside them, praying for them, encouraging them, pointing them to the truth, then we can trust the Holy Spirit to do His work in their hearts and their lives. And in His time, and in His way. And if they will yield to that, we can have the privilege of seeing people come to Jesus Christ. But it's got to start by us believing the truth, walking in those characteristics of humility, with purpose and intentionality, proclaiming when we have opportunity and inviting when they're ready. And then we watch and see what the Holy Spirit does in people's lives as they yield to the truth. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is for us when we have that opportunity to see a loved one get it. When the light bulb comes on because they have been exposed to the truth. And Lord, we have the incredible privilege in some people's lives to initiate that journey for them by living it before them, speaking of it to them, and inviting them to come and see for themselves. For others, Lord, it may be that we pick up somewhere in the midst of that journey as we come into relationship with them, and they've already been pondering and already have had witnesses before them, and they're still on this journey, and we get to walk into all of the chaos of it and journey with them. And there will be some that we get the privilege of being at the other end of it. As God, you have worked. And to see that happen, we get to rejoice with them and the angels in heaven. To rejoice when one sinner repents and believes. Lord, it's not hard work. But we've got to do it with intentionality. You've called us to follow you. Lord, may each of us determine the cost of following Jesus is worth it because of who you are. And as we come to grips with these realities, that you are the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that you are God and you are human, and that you call us through your teaching to come follow you, that we would obey. Oh Lord, chances are, in a room this size, there's at least somebody who's saying, I'm not sure I want to turn my life over to Jesus, to follow him. I got lots of plans. I got lots of things that I want to do with my life. God, I simply ask that you would help them. Help them realize in a deeper way who you are and what that call is. Remind them that there is no greater joy in all the world than being where you want us to be, doing what you want us to do, and following after the one who created us and redeemed us and is preparing a place for us in glory. But I thank you also, Father, that you give us the choice. And so would you work in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.